Thank you, Dr. Mueller. And again, I am relishing with great joy the opportunity to be here at Southern Seminary. Every hour I'm here unfolds for me some of the wonders of this place, both in terms of the history and the present and the anticipation of the future as well. A magnificent campus, certainly a gift from the Lord. A wonderful faculty that I enjoyed getting to know last night. Men who are profound in their own field, who make unique, almost singular contributions to the body of Christ, to their writings, and of course, a president without peer to lead this wonderful institution. For me to have an opportunity to be here is more to my benefit by far than it is to yours, and I have been greatly encouraged in my heart to find that I am not alone, but there are many others who stand with us concerning the issues of our time. Talking about preaching, of course, is something that I enjoy doing, something I love to do, and especially talking to preachers about preaching, because I understand your level of desperation. Every week of our lives, we have to prepare to stand before the same people and hold their attention week after week, year after year. There was an English orator many years ago who said the most paralyzing thought he ever had was that he would have to give a speech to the same people three times. I do that every Sunday to the same people for decades. It is a formidable challenge to keep their interest and to have something fresh to say. That is the level of desperation I'm talking about. It compels me in my study. It compels me in my spiritual devotion. It compels me in my prayer life to truly be the servant of God, to truly unfold the truth of Scripture in the power of the Holy Spirit. There is almost a terror in preaching to me. And the primary terror is not that I would be rejected by the people, but that I would be rejected by the author of the Scripture. That I would not fulfill his intention for the text, which is the only responsibility that I have. I am not the chef, I'm the waiter. God didn't say prepare the meal, he said I prepared it, just get it to the table without messing it up. This is a great challenge. And having to make up your mind about every text by Sunday all your life is indeed a desperate condition in which to live. That sends you with a tremendous amount of seriousness into the discipline of study, which is why I always start on Tuesday and never any later in the week. There are a lot of things that I could say about preaching. There are a lot of sort of summary statements that we could talk about. You know much about it already because you're students, you're learning, you're well-read in that area. There are some things that might occupy our time, such as when I think about preaching, I think about two things in terms of the intent of my preaching. One is to go down and the other is to go up. I want to pursue profundity in order that I might generate transcendence. And I've learned through the years that the deeper you go into the things of God, the higher the people go in worship. Shallow preaching produces shallow worship. I can basically walk into a church and listen to the music for 15 minutes and tell you how profound the people's understanding of the things of God is, because it'll be reflected in that. If people are going to really know what it is to worship God with a mind, they're going to have to understand the deep things of God. And that doesn't mean that you're oblique, it doesn't mean you're obscure. It's very easy to be hard to understand. All it requires is that you don't know what you're talking about. Nobody else will either. But to be easy to understand means you've mastered the text. The battle is the battle for truth and clarity. And when people get a grip on the deep things of God, when they go down, they go up, and their worship becomes the true worship that is both in spirit and in truth. We could also talk about the fact that all preaching should have as its ultimate objective a better understanding of God's nature and God's glory, so that preaching in the end is for the purpose of knowing God better. The objective is not anything short of that. I never study a passage to make a sermon, ever. I never approach a passage to find a message. I approach every passage looking for the glory of God revealed in that text. And I'm never satisfied with my study until I have discerned some fresh insights that are revealed in each jewel of the Word of God with regard to the glory and honor of God. So that for me, the study is the holy of holies. Preaching is something I have to do. Study is something I get to do because on my own, alone with God, in an attitude of prayer, I, like the high priest on the Day of Atonement, go into the Holy of Holies to commune with the living God, to discover the reality of what he has disclosed about himself in every given passage. And out of that encounter with the glory of God, I can always think of something to say, usually too much, but usually not anything near what I have discovered in the hours of my study. We could also talk about the fact that with regard to preaching, slower is better than faster as you go through a book. There's no virtue in going fast through a book because inevitably you have skipped something. And every word of God is pure, and every word of God is like silver refined 7 times in a furnace. Slower is better than faster. Too slow is not necessary. I remember reading about a particular preacher in early America who went to a church, and if I recall rightly, he preached in the church for 25 years. When he came, he started in Isaiah, and he died 25 years later in the 8th chapter. That's too slow. You don't need to say everything that could be said about everything that's remotely related to those 8 chapters. But slower is better than faster because for me, every single word of God matters. People often ask me after all these years of preaching and all these long sermons, are you running out of material? I'm not running out of material, but I am running out of time. And that really is what I feel. I feel the back pressure of the years that remain in my life, because I know I will never come close if I am to preach 20 more years to telling everything that ought to be said about the glories of God and Christ revealed on the pages of Scripture. John Calvin exposited the Scripture in Geneva from 1536 to 1564 weekly, not only on the Lord's Day, but during the week, preaching 10 sermons every 2 weeks. He was relentlessly expository. And when you remember he was exiled from Geneva for 3 years, he came back at the end of 3 years and picked up the next verse where he had left off 3 years before. It's a radical commitment to Bible exposition that yielded, as you know, his great commentaries. In talking about preaching, we also could talk about the fact that the objective in preparing a sermon is never homiletical. If they remember your homiletics as the main feature of your sermon, you've missed it. Those are only instruments by which to convey the message. They need to be overpowered by the truth, not wowed by the outline. Well, we could talk about those things, but we won't. Because what we're talking about is theology. I am not a professional theologian. I'm, I guess, in some ways, an amateur theologian, one who just sort of through the years has loved theology. I didn't even major in theology when I was in seminary. I read all the theology I can get. In fact, my reading is pretty much limited because I can only devour so much extraneous to the preaching preparation. My reading is pretty much confined to theology and biographies. I have learned through the years that it's helpful to me to read what God has done through history with uniquely gifted men, so that I'm constantly made aware of my own frailties when measured against the mighty people that God has used through the years. And I read theology. I am really driven by theology, and what I mean by that is what the Bible teaches, not just the words of the faith, as Scripture identifies them, the words of Scripture, but the doctrines that it yields. Even my preaching is basically driven by my theology. I preach as one who knows, from what we said yesterday, that God has a sovereign plan which He is unfolding, and that, as we saw in Titus chapter 1, my objective is to preach the gospel for the faith of those chosen of God. In other words, my responsibility is to provide the message by which God will save the elect. So my preaching is literally confined to, controlled by, and conformed to this understanding that there is an eternal plan of God that is unfolding in the world according to His design. And my responsibility is to be an instrument by using the Scripture to bring about the knowledge of the gospel by which God will save those whom He has chosen. One of the most popular books on preaching today and church building has a statement in there that was interesting to me. The author of the book says, "Anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart," end quote. Anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. That is a lot of responsibility. How am I going to do that with everybody? Does that mean that everybody's salvation is dependent upon my insight? That thought is paralyzing. And we closed our little discussion yesterday. If we understand the doctrine of sovereignty and the doctrine of election, we also understand that even with our meager efforts to be faithful to the Word of God, even though we, in our own minds, will always fall short of what we should be, if we are faithful to proclaim the Word and nothing but the Word, we will enjoy the reality that Paul talks about, even though we are discouraged by what's going on around us, that in the end, we always triumph in Christ. So I preach only the Word of God, only one book, because it is by the Word of God that sinners are saved and saved are sanctified. And so I just preach that book. And I leave the effect of that truth to the purposes of God and the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. So the first doctrinal foundation or pillar undergirding my preaching is the doctrine of election or sovereignty. The second one I want to talk about is the doctrine of identification or substitution. This, of course, is the great heart and soul of the Reformation, and I don't want this to be a theology lecture, but I do want to put you in touch with this critically important understanding. I view the church not as a group of unconverted people. I do not look at the church as unchurched Sally and unchurched Harry, as they're called in modern vernacular. The church is the people of God, And with all their foibles and all their failures and all their weaknesses, I understand that they are in union with Jesus Christ to such a profound degree that they are, in a sense, inseparable from Christ. And we'll talk about what I mean by that when, in a few moments, we look at Matthew chapter 18. But it all starts when you think about this identification idea, the idea that God's people are identified with Christ in such a profound way that the Apostle Paul can say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Or the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. I realize that the congregation that I'm ministering to is one with Jesus Christ in an indivisible spiritual union. So much so that when the people in my church come to me, Christ comes to me in them. First of all, Acts 20:28 says that they were, as the church of God, purchased with His own blood. 1 Corinthians 6:19, they were bought with a price. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I understand that the church is precious to God. They are His chosen, His elect. They were purchased by His Son through His sacrifice on the cross. The supreme price was paid for the purchase of the church, the redeemed. We talked about the fact yesterday that the Father, in an expression of love to the Son, determines to give the Son a bride. And before time began, the Father chose who that bride would be, a redeemed humanity, and wrote their names down in a book, and then throughout redemptive history proceeds to call and to justify and ultimately to glorify that redeemed humanity, that He might bring that bride to glory. That one day, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, all of redeemed humanity will be given to the Son as His bride, at which time, according to that same text, the Son, having received His bride, will give back to the Father both the bride and Himself, so that God may be all in all. So we're literally caught up in this immense and eternal and supernatural and divine inter-Trinitarian expression of love through the means of redemption. But the Father also said to the Son, by the way, in order to give you a bride, you're going to have to go into the world and buy the bride. You're going to have to pay the price for the bride. The price was His life. Church is precious to me because the church was chosen by the Father. Church is precious to me because the church was bought at the absolute ultimate price, the life of the Son. He became poor, and that is not material poverty, that is not earthly poverty. He became poor in the sense that He divested Himself of heaven's riches in order that we, through that poverty, might become rich. This is the overwhelming reality for me, as I view my preaching to the church, that they are God's. They have been bought by Christ. My responsibility to shepherd that group of people is enormous. I cannot, in my preaching, ignore their spiritual development. I cannot turn the church over to lost people as if ignoring the people of God, for whom the purpose of God is that they may be continually being conformed to the image of Christ, that they may, by gazing at His glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18, be moved from one level of glory to the next. And where are they going to see that glory revealed but on the pages of Holy Scripture? That I have been given to the church for the perfection of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body, so that they might all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Because that is the prize of the upward call, to be like Christ. Paul says, if that's the prize of the upward call, then that's the goal now that I press toward. He says, I press toward the mark. What is the mark? It is the goal of the upward call. Well, what's the goal when we're called up? To be like Christ. If that's the goal when we're called up, that should be the objective now. Now, what is my responsibility as a shepherd? To entertain my people? To ignore my people while I talk to the non-people of God? What is the goal of my shepherding and my preaching? It is to conform my people to the image of Christ as much as possible, as God uses me as an instrument of the teaching of His Word, which does the conforming. This whole idea dominates my thinking. I have, with all the powers that have been given to me and all of the opportunities, the responsibility to do what Jesus said to Peter three times. What did he say? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. In a sense, if you come to Grace Community Church, you will, if you are an unbeliever, eavesdrop on a feeding. There's another element to this, and I can't resist just talking about this for a moment. The church is precious to me because it is so identified with Jesus Christ. And I want to expand on that. I've suggested that, but I need to just kind of talk about that for a minute. I have a sort of favorite verse, summary verse, and I want you to turn to it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have this statement. He, referring back to God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 15 Greek words. I am always staggered at the incredible mind of God that is expressed in an economy of words. I have no facility for that. I am probably the least economical public speaker that ever lived. It always staggers me how God can say everything that needs to be said about something with an economy of words that's just beyond comprehension. This is such a verse. 15 Greek words that sum up this identification doctrine, this substitution concept. And I just think it's worth looking at for a moment. God made him who knew no sin, sin. What a profound statement. And here's another one. For us, or on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You have both sides of the great doctrine of substitution, which leads to our understanding of identification. God made him who knew no sin. Who's that? You only have one to choose from. The one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The one who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. God made him who knew no sin, sin. What does that mean? I heard Kenneth Copeland say that on the cross Jesus became a sinner. And God had to send him to hell for 3 days to suffer for his sin, after which, having suffered for his sin, he was born again through the resurrection. You say, well, that's just ignorance. That's heresy. On the cross, Jesus was as sinless as he ever was in eternity previous or ever will be. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. While hanging on the cross, Jesus did not become a sinner. He was guilty of absolutely nothing. That's why out of the depths of his soul came these words, my God, what's the next word? Why? Because there was no reason within him that he should bear the wrath of God. He didn't become a sinner. Well, in what sense was he made sin? In one sense and one sense alone. And it is this. God treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, though he committed none of them. Did you get that? God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life, my life. And he poured out all his fury against our sin on the sinless Son. That is substitution. As remarkable as that is, the other side of substitution is even more remarkable. He did this on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is absolutely staggering to me, because this is a substitution that didn't just happen once in history, but that goes on as present reality. Let me tell you what I mean. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life, so that he could treat you as if you lived his life. Do you understand that? And I used to wonder, when I was younger, why Jesus had to live for 33 years and why you have 30 years of obscurity with only one incident at the age of 12 when Jesus awakens to the reality of his identity and his responsibility to fulfill the purposes of God, his Father. What about those 30 years? I mean, how can God be alive on earth and we don't have any record? I mean, what was the 30 years about? I mean, if I had been God, I might have said to the Son, you know, I want to give you a bride, but you're going to have to go redeem the bride, but I only need you for a weekend. You go down on Friday, you die, you're out of the grave on Sunday, you're back. What's the 30 years about? The 30 years is about fulfilling all righteousness. Why did Jesus have to live those 30 years? He lived as a child without sin. He lived as a young person, an adolescent without sin. He lived as a young adult without sin. He lived as a mature adult without sin, so that his entire life could be imputed to your account. On the cross, God treated him as if he lived your life, so that he could treat you as if you lived his. When God looks at his Son, he sees you being punished on the cross. When God looks at you, he sees his Son. You are literally covered in the righteousness of Christ. That's the great doctrine of substitution. If God sees my people that way, how do I see my people? You say, yeah, but they've got a lot of problems and a lot of failures. Of course, and so do I. I want them to see me the way God sees me, and I want to see them the way he sees them. So if I'm looking into the face of those whom God views as his own son, if I'm looking into the faces of those and I'm responsible to minister to those who are God's own beloved in the same sense that his son is beloved, what is my obligation to those people? I'll tell you what drives my heart. It is their sanctification. It is that their life might come into conformity to their state before God. It is that I might be the agent by which they become like Christ, whose very righteousness covers them. You say, well, do you preach the gospel? Of course I preach the gospel. But I don't, after preaching the gospel, ignore the people whom God redeems. You know, when I view the church, I think not only of this, but I want you to go back to Matthew 18 for a moment. This is the first instruction in the scriptures given to the church explicitly. Church has promised in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and here you find the church directly identified as such in this particular chapter when instruction comes regarding sin, verse 17, to tell it to the church. This is really a very important chapter. It is a discourse. It's not a bunch of disconnected verses as it's often treated. It is a discourse on the childlikeness of the believer. The whole chapter is a discourse on the childlikeness of the believer. And Jesus introduces it by taking an infant into his arms. Some believe he was actually in the home of Peter. We don't know that for sure. And perhaps the little baby he picked up may have been in Peter's family. But nonetheless, he takes a little child to himself and he holds him in his arms, and he's a living illustration of what he's about to say. And then he says in verse 3, as he begins to speak, you are converted, and you become like children, or you don't get in the kingdom. So he's saying there's a level of dependency, there's an absence of accomplishment and achievement that is characteristic of a child. You come into the kingdom without any portfolio, without any achievement, without any accomplishments. You come in utterly dependent like a child. You come in humbling yourself, realizing that you have no resources by which to care for yourself, no accomplishments by which to commend yourself. And then this verse 5, whoever receives one such child, literally on the ground of my name, receives me. It doesn't matter who they are, if they're in Christ, it's Christ coming to you. I look at my people and this is Christ coming to me. And there's a sense in which he's coming to me and saying, your responsibility is to love this child of mine the way you love me. Your responsibility is to be the shepherd and the feeder of the flock that leads this person to the fullest possible expression of spiritual maturity and virtue, consistent with who they are before God. So I have this immense responsibility for the spiritual maturing of my people by which I'm held accountable. I have to give an account, Hebrews 13 says. And the accounting is going to be whether or not I was faithful to the stewardship of the sheep. It's verse 5 that says I have to care for them as I would care for Christ, for that identification is real. Verse 6, I must avoid causing one of those little ones who believe in me. This isn't babies. This is little ones who believe in me. Babies don't believe. The child here is only an illustration. The child here is only an object lesson. He's talking about believers. You come in as a child. You are a child. When you receive the other believer, you are receiving the child who belongs to Christ, who is in union with Christ. You never want to cause another believer to stumble. You'd be better off dead. That, to me, is the strongest statement ever given to the church. If you ever cause another believer to stumble, you'd be better off to die a terrible death. How serious is it in the church how we treat one another? How am I going to teach my people to treat each other as they would treat Jesus Christ? I have to build them up in the Word. I have to build them up in their understanding of the glory and majesty of God and the honor of Christ, all of that. I have to teach them the full counsel of God so that they understand that how they live their lives in every dimension has ramifications in the treatment of those around them. Don't ever cause another believer to stumble. It would be to your advantage to be dead. Verse 7, he says, we expect the world to put the stumbling blocks there. We expect the world to lead others to sin. We expect the world to set terrible examples. We expect the world to have destructive relationships. Not you. Not you. We know the inevitability of stumbling blocks, but there is judgment on the man through whom the stumbling block comes. And then there's that almost proverbial illustration in verses 8 and 9 that if you're causing somebody to stumble with your hand, cut it off. If you're causing someone to stumble with your feet, cut them off. If you're causing someone to stumble because of your eye, yank it out. He's simply saying whatever the dramatic action you need to take to prevent ever causing another believer to stumble into sin, do it, because you'd be better off dead. Better lame than dead. Verse 10, he says, don't look down, don't kata phroneo, don't belittle or think little of one of these little ones. Not babies, believers. Not because you'd be better off dead this time, but because I say to you, their angels in heaven collectively, not that everybody has his own angel, their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who's in heaven. What does that mean? It means the angels of God, the hovering holy angels, ready to be dispatched to this, to the ministry, to the believers, and to the saints. Those hovering holy angels are watching the face of God to see his concern over the mistreatment of his own children. And when they pick up his concern, they're ready to be dispatched to the aid of those who are being harmed. If heaven gives that much attention to the care of these little ones, I better be careful how I treat them. The best way I can treat the people of my congregation and the best way I can train them as to how to treat each other is to relentlessly teach them the truth of God, to manifest the glory of God and the majesty of Jesus Christ so that they are consistently being, by the Word and the Spirit, conformed into His image from one level of glory to the next. And then in verse 12 he says, what do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray? Doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that's straying? Another thing to remember, when one of these sheep wanders away, go get him. I remember coming back from a trip one time. This is a number 10 years ago, 12 years ago. One of the staff people came to me and said, oh, do you remember Tom? He gave me his last name. I said, yeah, of course. He said, well, there was some sort of bizarre cult leader who came along, and we found out later he went to Chuck Swindoll's church and my church and a couple of other churches trying to pluck somebody out so that he could have a trophy from certain churches. And he told me that he got a hold of Tom and Tom went with him. I said, you got to be kidding. Well, he said, you know, Tom was a little bit unstable. And I said, well, did you go after him? Well, no. I said, well, where is he? Well, as far as we know, this cult leader is packing up Tom's things and he's going to take him to Baltimore, Maryland. So I didn't know what was going to happen, so I grabbed my oldest son, who's strong. I'm no fool. I didn't know what I was going to get into. Well, before the day was over, we walked into the apartment where this cult leader was. Sure enough, Tom was packing up all his stuff. And I just said, hey, this isn't going to happen. Stop. And make a long story short, a chase ensued. Jumping a fence, running through a park, even tackling this guy. And we left this cult leader. Tom was going to take his car, all his belongings, give them to this guy, and we're going to drive back in his car. Well, we left this false guy, this cultic, bizarre character, in the lot. And we took Tom away. And it was about 2 weeks that he stayed in the home of some of the men in our church who just sort of deprogrammed him through prayer and the Word of God. Every time and Tom's very involved in our church, now he's married and has a precious family. Every time I am there on Sunday and I see him and look into his face, there's just this sort of profound, silent connection. And you know, that happened, I think, because I had, at that very time, been aware of this passage and sort of poring over this passage. What happens when we talk about those blessed subtractions? What is that? What are you going to do when you go to your dinner and your wife says, where's Albert? And you say, well, I don't know, we got three others, don't worry about him. He's kind of a problem anyway, let him go. Maybe a neighbor will pick him up, you know. What kind of a shepherd is that? It's not the will of your Father, verse 14 says, that any of his little ones be devastated, not perish in the eternal sense, but be devastated. So I look at the church as those who are in spiritual union with Jesus Christ, as those who are literally covered with the righteousness of Christ, as those who are Christ to me. And yet they are Christ in their position, but not in their practice. And my responsibility is to so faithfully teach them the Word of God that they grow into Christ's likeness in their behavior to match their standing before God. And at the same time you're doing that, people say, well, isn't your church evangelistic? Listen. The Word of God is so powerful as an evangel. And the gospel is so pervasive through the Scripture that rarely is there a time when 2 weeks go by that the gospel is not a part of the unfolding of the text of Scripture without contriving it. Because you see, everything in the Scripture in some way fits into the gospel, because the gospel goes from predestination to glorification. And of course, we are building up the people of God so that they can be like Jesus Christ, so that as they walk through the world like Christ, they are effective witnesses. And if you're in, if you go back for a minute to 2 Corinthians, I'll just close with this. I don't want to leave this loose end. People would assume, well, what is your church, like a seminary class? Our church is primarily evangelistic because we've learned through the years that Christ-like mature believers reproduce. They reproduced almost in a non-structured way. Their lives just make an impact. We have baptism in our church, and I love this, every Sunday. We hear every Sunday testimonies, because when we have baptism, people come into the waters of baptism and they give the accounting of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ and how it was that they were redeemed. Week after week after week after week. We call it our Sunday night miracle service. Our church is evangelistic because the people understand that the greatest service they can render to Christ in this life is evangelism. As I said yesterday, that's the only thing we do here that we can't do better in heaven, right? We'll have better fellowship there. We'll live absolutely pure lives. We'll have unhindered, unrestricted, perfect worship. We don't have any of that in its perfection here, but we won't be evangelizing anybody there. The church is in the world for the purpose of evangelism. Back into 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20, the prior section to verse 21. Here is a definition of why we're here. God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. Don't ever forget it. Everything in the end is for the purpose of telling sinners they can be reconciled to God. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Five times in those few verses is the word reconciled mentioned. We exist in this world for the ministry of reconciliation, to tell sinners the good news that God, holy God, whom you have offended, has made a way for you to be reconciled to him. Sitting on an airplane going down to El Paso, Texas, Southwest Airlines, middle seat, you know, the dreaded middle seat. Going down to speak at a men's conference, I'm sitting next to a Muslim. I have my Bible, I'm writing a few things, and he says, "Excuse me, sir, I see you have a Bible. May I ask you a question?" I said, "Of course." He said, "I am Muslim. I am new in America. I don't understand American religion." I said, "Well, how is that?" He said, "In my country, Iran, everyone is Muslim. Here, there are so many religions, I don't understand. Here's my question," he said. This is exactly what he said. "Could you please, sir, tell me the difference between a Catholic, a Protestant, and a Baptist?" That's what he said. I don't know how the Baptist got in there, but that was the question. So you're famous. Even the Muslims are picking it up. You're out there. He had just immigrated. So I said, "Yeah, I think I can tell you the difference." And I proceeded to tell him. And then I said, "May I ask you a question?" "Of course." I said, and I knew the answer, but I wanted to hear it from him. I said, "Do Muslims have sins?" He said, "Do we have sins?" "We have so many sins, I don't even know all the sins." I said, "May I ask you another question? Do you do them, those sins?" "I do those sins all the time." He said, "I am flying to El Paso to do some sins." I said, "What are the sins you're going to do in El Paso?" He says, "When I was immigrating through El Paso, has a huge immigration center, He said, when I came through the immigration, I met a girl and we will sin. That's pretty honest, you know? So I said, may I ask you another question? Of course. I said, how does God feel about your sin? And he got kind of quiet, and then he said, it's very bad. I could go to hell. I said, well, why don't you stop doing them? He said, I can't. I said, well, you know you could go to hell, and you do them anyway. Do you have any hope that you might escape hell? And I'll never forget what he said. He said this, quote, I hope the God will forgive me. And then I said something just off the spur. I didn't really know how he'd take it. It just came out of my mouth. I said, well, I know him personally, and he won't. You know, it was the second half of the statement that I wanted him to hear, but all he heard was the first half. He looked at me and said, you know God personally. Like, what are you doing in the middle seat on Southwest? Who are you kidding? How am I supposed to believe that? I mean, the God of Islam is unknowable. What do you mean? He's looking at me like, I said, well, I do. I know him personally. And he will not forgive your sin. You will go to hell. And I said, but you know, I live for one purpose. I tell people that God will forgive all their sins. He has made a plan by which you can be reconciled to God. He said, he has? I said, he has. And I told him the gospel. That's the ministry of reconciliation. He had never heard it. I followed it up. He didn't make a commitment. There was a lot for him to think about. I sent him material. He wrote me back one letter. I directed him toward a church. I really messed up his weekend. You know, what's so wonderful is to be able to give the ministry of reconciliation, to give the word of reconciliation to a person like that. I can't determine the outcome. All I've been asked to do is to give the word of reconciliation. That's the highest joy. In fact, when people ask me what I do on a plane, typically, I don't say I'm a preacher because, you know, I've had people actually change their seat. I just say, I tell people that God will forgive all their sins. Would you be interested? I said that to a guy on a flight from New York and he changed his seat. But that's what we do, isn't it? And what I want to do with the people of God in my church is to build them up and strengthen them in the truth of the Word of God and in the deep knowledge and love for Christ that causes that kind of message of reconciliation to just ooze out of them everywhere, undergirded and supported by a transformed life. Christ-likeness in your life is the platform which makes your gospel proclamation credible. So, feed the sheep, and the food is all located in one place, isn't it? God gave us one book. It's a simple thing, this ministry. It's not complicated. One book. And if you're going to discharge your preaching ministry the way you should, you will radically and relentlessly proclaim the truths in this book. And you will go down into that which is profound, and your people will go up to a transcendent worship, and then they will go out to a ministry of reconciliation. Well, there's more to say. That's what we always say when we've just run out of material. Brother and I could go on and on. You know, you haven't got another note or another thought. You're done. You're finished. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for these precious men and women who are here, and particularly those who will preach. Just conform us to the Word. Just conform us to Christ through the Word. Use us, O God, to bring the truth to those you've chosen so they can believe, and then to bring the truth to those that believe so they can be sanctified increasingly into the image of Christ, and they can have the hope of glory in the face of the trouble and the suffering of this life. Fulfill through us what you promised your beloved Son before time began. May we always be in awe of the privilege of wearing the uniform and marching in the triumph, of having a life that matters because it yields an influence for eternity. May we ever be overawed by the privilege of being a sweet-smelling savor before your throne. May we always remember that none of us is adequate for these things. May we love your church as we love you. And may we long to see them matured into Christ-likeness. Help us to be faithful to feed the sheep. We thank you for this privilege. In your Son's name, amen.